The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Proverbs chapter 9 and in your notes to the doctrine of wine and drinking. All right, we are assembled here to worship God in spirit and in truth. And the key element in the worship of God, which is not what most people would tend to think, is the element of doctrine. Jesus chided the Jews for the fact that their worship of God was useless. It was vain. It didn't amount to anything, because they were not teaching the correct doctrines to their people. They were teaching the traditions of men, the traditions of the elders, and other human viewpoint things that they had come up with that were, in fact, antithetical to what the Word of God actually taught. But they thought they were protecting God and saving people from themselves, and so therefore their doctrines didn't measure up to the standard of sound doctrine, and this is what God looks for. If one is to worship God, he must know who he is. And essentially, your entire life is built on theology. Theology is the study of God. And so knowing God, obviously, comes from a knowledge of his word. It is not something, as much as people might act like it is, that you get by osmosis, that you simply just know God and you understand him apart from what he has revealed. And so we are here to consider what he has revealed, recognizing that these are the principles by which we will be judged and by which life is to be lived. So it's time to make sure you're in fellowship. If you haven't already checked that, check the sin nature. Rebound is simple enough. So we all get out of fellowship. We all stumble in many ways. Therefore, we all have the same opportunity to rebound and get back in fellowship and keep on moving. So that's the order of the day, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention, to concentrate on what we have and profit from the teaching, now is the time to make those adjustments as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we still thank you for the relative freedom we enjoy in this country so that we can pursue the objectives of doctrine. We pray for those who are in positions of authority so that they will do their jobs rightly, so that we may live a quiet and peaceful life and consider those issues that relate to life and godliness and put them into play in our lives. We recognize that even though the time is short, you continue to provide the opportunity to adjust, but that time is fleeting, that it is rapidly passing by, and ultimately, when it is gone, there will be no more time to make the adjustments to you. We recognize the value and importance of making these things now and pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we just actually had wrapped up last night the major point, whatever it was there, five. We're ready to move into major point six, but the key element out of major point five, while there's a lot of things that can happen because of the imprudent use of alcohol, the key element out of all of that, I mean, you can die the sin unto death, obviously, as per the Proverbs passage and all the things that come on those who drink to excess regularly. But the important thing for the believer is that the Ephesians 5:18 passage, that that drunkenness is antithetical to the controlling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. One cannot be drunk and controlled by the Spirit at the same time. And so obviously the key element there is the dissipation factor, that you cannot produce divine good when you're out of fellowship, and when you're drunk, you're out of fellowship. And so the reality is that it deals with that term, of course, deals with what cannot be saved, what cannot be redeemed. And for the believer, the key element is, again, I've heard it taught many ways, but not the least of which was that you can drink to drunkenness, rebound, and produce divine good immediately. I take issue with that. I don't see that the Bible teaches that at all. In fact, that's probably wishful thinking at best, and certainly doesn't hold up to what the Bible says and the terms that are used are very strong terms, but again, to be understood in a phase two sense, not in a phase one sense of loss of salvation, which is where many people run with that the second they see not being saved, or in the case of what they translated it, dissipation, has to do with bodily infirmities and sicknesses, generally speaking. But the key element is that when you're out of fellowship, you can't produce divine good, and you're out of fellowship when you're drunk. So that's about as straightforward as I can get it. I don't see for a second anywhere taught that you can commit this sin. But really, what divine good are you going to produce when you're drunk, really? Come on. I mean, seriously, going to go driving around Meals on Wheels? Please don't. Delivering food to the homeless or to the shelters or to the shut-ins. What applications are you really anxious to make when you're drunk? And the reality is not particularly any. And now we're ready to move on here. But again, I wanted to emphasize that's the key element. It is just the time that is being wasted that cannot be redeemed. Point six now deals with a kind of, it's a broad category here because it deals with analogies to wine, metaphors and ways these are used in the Bible. Wine and drinking are used in symbolic ways in the Bible. One of the things with symbolism, which some pastors would do good to review, is that every symbol doesn't mean the same thing every time. Symbols are fluid. Symbols can change, and context determines what a symbol means in that context. And the key element there, one of the key passages, is that deal about the fig tree. That in Mark, the key element in that whole deal is that the fig tree and the temple are interrelated. That they are clearly the focal point of the whole narrative there for about 15 verses or so. And so once one recognizes that, I did send you out, I don't know if you got it yet or not, or if you did, but sent out a couple of links today. But one of them was an interesting call about, I think it was November of last year, for Putin and Trump to get together and help rebuild the temple. And so I'd be anxious to see it going up. Now, that would be good. That cannot be a bad thing. But again, I question whether or not the temple will even be started before the rapture, because any believer in the know would know that if that temple's going up, you're right on the cusp right then. And then you can start liquidating everything. You might as well sell it off, do what you want to do, skip Bible class, go on extended vacations. I mean, because it's right there, you know. No, that would be the wrong thing to do, of course. But I don't want to leave my wine here to a bunch of idiots. So, but I can't drink it all at once. Obviously, I'd be violating this doctrine now. So, how am I going to have to? So, some of you might be the beneficiaries of this if we see the temple going up. Cancel class on Tuesday. We're having a wine tasting. Anybody up for that? Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, they are used in symbolic ways here. Again, symbols are important, but again, an understanding of symbology is also important, and that symbols are not static. They change. The lion from the tribe of Judah is not the same as the roaring lion prowling around seeking someone to devour. The lion stands for two different things in those contexts. And so the key element there is they are used in metaphors denoting both. They deal with both sides of this issue. The beneficial effects of wine, the positive things that it can do for you, and in other metaphors to emphasize the destructive nature of wine. And wine itself is not destructive, it's the abuse of it that's destructive. And so we recognize the wine, like anything else out there, is morally neutral. It's gender neutral too, but it's morally neutral. Although when you hear wines, you know, you'll hear them described sometimes as masculine or feminine. But they are morally neutral. Wine itself isn't good, bad, or otherwise. It's just an item. And it depends on how it's used or abused. That becomes the bigger issue. So, in a positive sense, wine is used as a metaphor for sound doctrine. Drinking the wine of wisdom refers to appropriating the content of God's wisdom by faith. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, wisdom has built her house. Again, here wisdom is personified as a master builder, has hewn out her seven pillars. She has prepared her food. She has mixed her wine. She has also set her table. She has sent out her maidens. She calls from the tops of the heights of the city. Whoever is naive, let him turn in here. To him who lacks understanding, she says, come and eat of my food and drink of the wine that I have mixed. And so here, clearly, food and drink are used in a positive sense, wine specifically, used in a positive sense of the beneficial effects that wisdom has to offer to those who will partake. And again, partaking can only come by faith. That's the issue. Eating and drinking, pretty standard metaphors for faith throughout the Bible, but clearly seen there in the Lord's table. But here, even so as well. So forsake your folly, forsake your stupidity, and live. Proceed in the way of understanding. So be along that same line. Jesus Christ used the metaphor of new wine and new wineskins as a metaphor of the doctrines of the church age. That is the new wine, the revelation that was coming down the pike, beginning to some small degree with John the Baptist. There wasn't a lot of new major revelation. The key element of revelation that came through John was the identification of the Messiah. And the warnings that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. Those are the key elements in his revelation. But other revelation came through Paul, the other apostles, and was given through them for the church age. We call them the mystery doctrines. And for his disciples, who are the wineskins in the analogy. Mark chapter 2, verse 22. And he uses a couple of analogies here. Verse 21 uses a clothing analogy, something that people don't sew much anymore. But if you ever repaired garments, this is something with which you would be familiar. And again, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. The reason being that the old garment has already gone through the shrinking process, and that when you put the patch on there, which is not, when it is cut to fit and applied, sewn in place, and the patch shrinks, then it tears the stitches out, tears it away, and then the garment's ruined again. And now it's worse shape than it was before, in fact. The patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear results. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Again, the analogy here being the reality that backs this up, rather, being the fact that when they were aging wine, they would put them in various bladders, which were wineskins, animal skins generally. Sometimes bladders of various animals, sometimes just skins themselves. And as the wine fermented, it would expand. It lets off CO2. And so this stretches the wineskins. Now, today they don't do that. They age this stuff. You don't have to worry about this because they age it in barrels and still tanks that aren't going to explode if you were to do this twice in them. When the wine fermented, again, the wineskin was expanded. And then after the wine was fermented, it was taken out. And typically speaking, those wineskins were cleaned and only used for other things that were non-alcoholic, like water or milk or something else. They didn't get rid of them necessarily, but they weren't fit for aging wine again. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins. And if you were to put a batch of new wine into a stretched wineskin, guess what? You'd blow up the wineskin, you'd lose both the skin and the wine. And the wine is lost, he says, and the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. The new formulas that were going to be in place for the church age. For instance, no centralized place of worship. That's a huge difference than the age of Israel. That's huge. Key element, change in the priesthood. The Levitical priesthood's being done away with. New priesthood, royal priesthood. And you have the formation of the local church as opposed to it's replaced the temple and has replaced the synagogue. And yet you still have these messianic synagogues running around. I think we have one here in Sarasota down there, if I remember right. It was still down there. A messianic synagogue that might as well just scream, we're completely out of touch with God. Because we don't even know what dispensation we're living in. We're still promoting the synagogue. The synagogue is not God's plan. It's not his vehicle. It's the ecclesia, the assembly, the called out saints. And people can argue, and I've heard people argue about this too, and try to defend various practices by saying, well, that's just a matter of taste, or that's just a matter of format. It doesn't really matter how you worship God if you're in a church or a synagogue or going to temple. Yeah, it does. It absolutely does. And if it didn't, then why the change of dispensation in the first place? What's the point of all of this if it doesn't make any difference? And you see, really, if you study the Acts narrative, you see, not immediately, but there is a gradual rift that gets wider and wider and wider, and eventually the synagogue is just completely out of the picture. Paul wouldn't even go to them after a point. Now, he used them in the beginning stages because they were perfect format for what he was doing. Ostensibly, one was coming to the synagogue to worship God. Well, what better place? You've got an audience that's interested. And now let's tell you about Jesus. Ah! And then they run the other direction, scream and run out, which was typically what happened. A lot of hostility. It wasn't just they'd scream and run. There was open hostility against this. And so Paul used the format there of the synagogue, but it's been displaced. So to be running a synagogue now just screams, I don't know what dispensation I'm in, or it doesn't matter, whichever one. Either one is bad. And neither one solves right by what we're doing here, or what we're supposed to be doing. So again, the doctrines of all of this, the mystery doctrines, different things, obviously several things, key elements in all of this, the setting aside of the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law, that's huge. That the one did not have to obey the ceremonial aspects of the law. There were no more ritual sacrifices. Those were all abolished. And because Christ, again, had fulfilled all the particulars of all of that. And so, again, if you tried to do this, if we had tried to blend together, then we, God, however you want to look at it, had tried to blend together New Testament Christianity with Old Testament Judaism, the whole thing would have destroyed itself. It would have never come to anything. It couldn't be done that way. The wisdom of God said, nope, we got new wine here. We got new doctrines, new formulas, new formats that we're going to be using. And God's certainly free to do this dispensationally. Well, see, wine and the consumption of it are used as metaphors for the expression of marital love, focusing specifically on the pleasurable aspects of the sexual relationship. For those of you who are tender here, you may not want to read these verses. You may want to close your ears. This is clearly about sex and more sex. And if you can't read the book very much without getting some picture of that, although it starts out, you know, pretty straightforwardly, I think. I don't think there's a whole lot of question about it. Song of Solomon 1:2, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. One thing she praises for is you want some, because at least shut him up for a minute. No, that's not why. She's in love with him. Right. She's in love with him. For your love is better than wine. Also, verse 4, draw me after you and let us run together. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will rejoice in you and be glad. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. And also chapter 4, verse 10. Again, some of the metaphors in here, it sounds pretty good. Some of them are not too bad. You know, you wouldn't be too offended to read it to your kids. Others, you might not want to. What does he mean by that? Well, your eyes are like doves. Okay, that's benign enough. You can tell them that. That won't really, you know, probably bother them or anything. A kid could say that. Okay, you know. But there are some other things here would probably want to look at more carefully. So Song of Solomon chapter 4 also, verse 10. How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your oils than all kinds of spices. And so the idea here is that wine is used for the pleasurable aspects of the sexual relationship, which are, again, we shouldn't have to say this, but we'll say it anyway, to be confined to serial monogamists and heterosexual serial monogamists. That's how it's supposed to be handled with. That's how it's supposed to be contained. So D, wine and the intoxication it produces are used in a negative sense to refer to false doctrine and human viewpoint that causes one to lose touch with reality and become insensitive to the truth. Isaiah chapter 29, 9 and 10. Be delayed and wait. Blind yourselves and be blind. They become drunk, but not with wine. They stagger, but not with strong drink. For the Lord has poured over you a spirit of deep sleep, spiritual insensitivity. He has shut your eyes, the prophets, and he has covered your head, the seers. And the entire vision will be to you like the words of a sealed book, which when they give it to the one who is literate, saying, please read this, he will say, I cannot, for it is sealed. And then the book will be given to the one who is illiterate, saying, please read this, and he will say, I cannot read. Because this people draw near with their words and honor me with their lip service. But they remove their hearts far from me, and their reverence for me consists of tradition learned by rote. And the reality of false doctrine is that it leaves the person intoxicated. It leaves them in a state, a stupor, a drunkenness, and if you would. And again, the sin nature is the single most powerful drug on the planet. We can debate about how powerful drugs are and how bad they are, and all of them out there in the various categories. The most powerful drug is the sin nature. It just takes a second. And literally, you know, if you go in and take an aspirin, some other minor drug, say, ibuprofen or something like that, Tylenol, it takes some time for it to kick in. Not the sin nature. You can go from zero to dumbass in about 2 seconds. And it does not take long. And the sin nature is just like that. It is a drug in the fact that it has an overall effect on a person. And if they don't have any doctrine and they're not bothering to counter any of this human viewpoint and foolishness that they have in their souls, well, they just stay drunk. They literally walk around in a state of spiritual drunkenness. And we wonder, well, why do they act the way they do? That's why. They're drunk. But not with wine. They're drunk, but not with wine, he says. They stagger, but not with strong drink. It's false doctrine that's got them intoxicated and under its control. So e-wine is used in a metaphorical sense to refer to the character and behavior of unbelieving Israel, whose character is offensive to God and whose behavior is destructive to man. And we're talking about unbelieving Israel here, not Israel at large. So don't read more into this point than what I'm saying. I want that adjective emphasized that it's unbelieving Israel. They're just as odious to God as any other section of humanity. Now, they don't think so, Deuteronomy 32. But the fact is, the Bible makes it plain that they are. And this was a prophecy uttered by Moses prior to his departure, verses 32 and 33. For their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. The grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras. Well, does any of that sound good? No. These are all things you would avoid. Poison, cobras, serpents. This isn't Sodom and Gomorrah. Those names are offensive. They live in infamy. D-Day lives in infamy. These two names live in infamy. Everybody, when you mention Sodom and Gomorrah, and everybody instinctively has some idea what that's all about. They may not want to admit it. And of course, they, you know, God judged them for lack of hospitality, but I don't think so. Well, F, but again, modern liberal interpreters, you'd be stunned what they come up with. Wine is used as a figure for the wrath of God. To drink the wine or bore toward this, to be forced to drink it, is to become the recipient of or to experience God's wrath. Jeremiah 25. And so the wrath of God is used as a wine. Why that metaphor? Well, for one thing, Jeremiah 25, 27. If you drink enough wine, you literally can die from drinking, of course. I mean, alcohol poisoning is a real thing. It does exist. You may not likely die from it, but people have died from it. In fact, while it was probably coupled with other things, that's most likely what killed infants. So it was probably alcohol. Well, you will say to them, because thus says the Lord of the armies, the God of Israel, drink and be drunk. Vomit. Oh, sounds fun. Fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it will be if they refuse to take from the cup from your hand to drink, then you will say to them, thus says the Lord of the armies, you will surely drink. And the point of this is, again, they're drinking judgment to themselves is sort of the analogy here. Again, wine is used as a figure for God's wrath, the judgment that's coming on unbelieving Israel. Also, Revelation 14:10, we see this analogy used in the New Testament. And there is, for whatever reason, and I don't want to offer conjectures on it, I've heard enough conjectures about it, but for some reason, if a person takes the mark of the beast, they can never repent. They never will repent. They will never change their mind. That they're finished when they do that. That this is a seal for their negative volition somehow. And you say, well, what would happen if somebody took the mark and realized he'd made a mistake? Apparently that does not happen. Because it says here, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, then he also will drink the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Here, metaphorical usage. The literal doesn't sound but good. If this is the metaphor, what's the literal of this? It's bad. It's really bad. And the wrath of God, again, is something that people have not seen in its full force. God is restrained. He has been restrained for all these years. Also, 16:19. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath, and our nation's going to drink it. We're going to drink the Kool-Aid, as it were. And that'll be the last thing they drink. The fact is, again, God's wrath has been rising against this nation, and we don't make it any better as we go. Not we, us, but our nation. Those people out there that think that they run this world and that they've got it all figured out. And they have no clue what's about to come upon them. There you see that, the wine of God's wrath. The Old Testament uses the concepts of wine and drunkenness to illustrate the judgment of God, which results in mental, moral, and spiritual darkness. Again, judgment is a big factor in this. Wine is used pretty frequently along those lines. Job 12, 24 and 25. And this is when Job is getting just about enough of them, because he tells them at the beginning of this chapter, truly, you are the people. And with you, wisdom will die. You guys know it all. You've got it all lined out. You know all of this. You got it figured out, don't you? And, of course, Job's out of fellowship, so he's no better off than they are. And he's giving them what for. So, verse 24 here, he deprives the intelligent of intelligence, the chiefs of the earth's people. And he makes them wander in a pathless waste. They grope in darkness with no light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. And the wise of this world, the intellectual types that think they've got this all figured out again, the conspirators behind the scenes who are manipulating things, why they're doing this stock market run-up's beyond me, but we'll see. My guess is they're setting you up for a big fall here pretty quick, but we'll see. We've seen them do it before, repeatedly in history, in fact. So we know that they can do this. We never know what causes it or why they do it. That's the only thing with us. We live in the darkness in that regard. They're not going to call you up and say, oh, by the way, I'm going to crash the market 3 days from now. You might want to cash out. So, and they rely on people, you know, hanging in there. Because, again, where does all this wealth go when it disappears? Somebody's getting it. It's going somewhere. Where'd your money go? Who's got it now? It didn't just fall off the planet. It went to the edge and we just dropped it off. There's no edge, by the way. I was kidding. So let's take your money to the edge of the planet. We just drop it off into space. That's not what happens to it. The conspirators get it. They rob us blind. But again, we have to just deal with that. That's part of the deal here. So Isaiah chapter 19. So, again, the wise men of the earth aren't nearly as wise as they think they are, but they've got a form of wisdom. 13 and 14, the princes of Zoan have acted foolishly. The princes of Memphis are deluded. The Lord, those who are the cornerstone of her tribes, have Egypt led astray. The Lord has mixed within her a spirit of distortion. They have led Egypt astray in all that it does, as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. There will be no work for Egypt. Any place there, in that day all the Egyptians will become like women. That's an insult, guys. And they will tremble and be in dread because of the waving hand of the Lord of the armies, which he is going to wave over them. But again, this leads to, again, false doctrine, and the judgment of God leads to these distortions, this darkness in which people walk, this distorted view of the world that isn't really, again, consistent with reality. H. Wine is used to express the reality of divine discipline, which leaves those under discipline in a state of spiritual inebriation. Staggering under God's judgment as a person would, that should read when he is drunk, when he was drunk. Should be a when in there, but there's not, so you can add that. Psalm 63. You have made your people experience hardship. Why? Because he's angry. It tells us in the first part of this, verses 1 and 2. You have given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. And the reality is, again, if God decides to pull back, and God controls all this. People don't control this. God does. Hide, as it were, we might say. God can hide in plain sight. Nobody will ever see him. And he has ways of, again, hiding his word from people who he doesn't want to have it. We see this in the parabolic teachings of Jesus. They ask him, why do you teach in parables? He said, so you can get it and the others can't. That's why. I don't want them getting it. They're not going to get it. But it's because they don't want it. It isn't as though Jesus had it in for them. It's that he didn't want it. Their volition was such they didn't care. Well, the burden of sin, point I, which reaches its maximum level during Daniel's 70th week, will result in a judgment from which Babylon and the earth will not recover. Jeremiah 51, again, one of the key prophetic passages with regard to political Babylon, or if some people call it economic Babylon, that's fine too, because the political and the economic are intertwined, unfortunately. Verse 39, and when they become heated up, I will serve them their banquet, and I will make them drunk, and they may become jubilant, and they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up, declares the Lord. I will bring them down like lambs to the slaughter, like rams together with male goats. How Shishak has been captured, and the praise of the whole earth has been seized. How Babylon has become an object of horror among the nations. And Shishak, by the way, that word Shishak is what we call in the technical aspects of it, it's an atbash. And an atbash is a Hebrew wordplay in which they would replace the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet with the last letter. Second would be replaced with the second to the last letter, and the third would be replaced with the third last letter. So when you look at B-A-B-L, if you go into the Hebrew alphabet, which I know all you're going to do when you get home, it looks like the opposite of that looks like this. Shishak. This is the second letter of the Hebrew alphabet. This is the second to the last. Sheen. So Shishak is just an atbash. It's a code way of saying Babylon without saying it. And it is a play on the fact of the word Babylon means confusion. Let's write the word confusion backwards and see if you can figure out what it means. Because that's what he did here. There's a little wordplay in there. So also, verse 57, same chapter. I will make her princes and her wise men drunk, her governors, her prefects, and her mighty men, that they may sleep a perpetual sleep and not wake up. And this kind of drunkenness and discipline and all of that is one that's going to end in complete and utter catastrophe for the nation. It will end in its utter destruction, declares the king whose name is the Lord of the armies. And so this is going to come. And then Isaiah 24 deals with the fact that the world at large, because this all kicks off. I mean, really, the destruction of the U.S. is sort of the opening salvo in the realm of destruction that's going to happen in that next 3.5 years. Or maybe just a touch more than 3.5. The destruction of the U.S. is timed with the release, too, of those demons from the pit. And it's timed with the release of those trumpet judgments. So, Isaiah chapter 24, verses 20 through 22. The earth reels to and fro like a drunkard, and it totters like a shack. If you watch that show, Alaskan Butch People, I don't know if any of you have seen it, but they went out and they hauled this stupid shack, this rundown piece of broke crap shack that was falling down as it was, had been submerged in this lagoon in the water, salt water. And they hauled this out and they transported all this way. Well, they get it there and they drag it all the way. I mean, they're using pulleys and winches and stuff. They don't have any modern equipment out there. So they're dragging this up on Chichikov Island up there in Alaska. And they get it all into place and they put all this time and effort into it and a tree falls on it. So, and it was rickety to start with. So when the tree hit it, it was gone. I mean, it was no big deal. So that's how the earth looks to God. The inhabitants reel to and fro like drunkards. The earth itself is pictured here. For its transgression is heavy on it, and it will fall, never to rise again. And so it will happen in that day that the Lord will punish the host of heaven on high. He's going to take the demons down. They're going to be incarcerated with Satan. And they're going to be judged. They're going to be putting the, there in the pit for 1,000 years to think about their error of their ways. It won't help. But they come out just as incorrigible as when they went in. And he will punish the kings of the earth on earth. They will be gathered together like prisoners in the dungeon. And by the way, again, right prior to that final incarceration there for them, before their, for the 1,000 years, they're incarcerated to planet Earth. It becomes their prison. They can't leave here. They've been free to travel throughout the universe. In fact, to the third heaven when they choose to. But that's all coming to an end. There's coming a time when God's going to look at Michael and say, go sick him. And Michael's going to say, I've been waiting for this for a long time. And I don't think Michael likes Satan. I don't think they get along. They don't play nice. And so God's going to turn him loose on him. And then when they're ejected from the third heaven, as per Revelation 12, they're confined to planet Earth and can't get off of it. And then they know the clock is really ticking on them. They know they don't have much time at all. They will be together like prisoners in the dungeon and will be confined in prison. And after many days, they will be punished. And then the moon will be abashed and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of the armies will reign on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. So the wine of prophetic Babylon here, now it's used in another metaphor, refers to its policies and practices that have brought nations under its influence by means of promoting capitalism, providing foreign aid, the promise of economic development, the guarantee of military aid, and the promise of, here we just say it, democracy. Even though we're not a democratic nation at all, we're a republic, but don't let that bother you. Let's run around and export democracy, insanity, ruling by the people. That's another form of insanity. Jeremiah 51:7. Babylon has been a golden cup in the hand of the Lord, recognizing the value of America in terms of its historical place. And we do not denigrate this or diminish this. We as believers should understand this, that God has used this country. And in the initial stages, particularly, the founding fathers, in spite of all of their problems, many of them were Masons. I mean, who knows what they all were. But yet God orchestrated this in history to bring forth this nation, you know, that's dedicated to the concept that all men are created equal and that everybody should have an equal shot and that religion shouldn't be forced on people. That's the real reason for the founding of this country. Again, if you study the doctrine of authority carefully, were they rebelling against a duly established authority? Absolutely. But they were doing it on higher moral grounds. And so God blessed them, it looks like to me. The king had to go take a hike, finally. And that was the way it was. So, but see, now it's been blessed. This nation's been blessed, but it intoxicates all the earth. We export our thoughts and our policies everywhere. We're not content to stay at home. What did our founding fathers warn us about? Avoid entangling alliances. Oh, no, we're smarter than that now. That reminds me of me. Some of those things I remember when I was in seminary, and Jack could tell us certain things. I think, oh, I know better. No, I didn't. Complete idiot. So in certain areas, nope, I was absolutely wrong. Well, this idea of the earth intoxicating the whole earth. The nations have drunk of her wine. Therefore, the nations are going insane. And they are insane. Why? Because they bought into the Babylonian lie that money and capitalism brings happiness. And it doesn't. And how many capitalists do we have in this country? How many of them are happy? Well, right now they may be in a little bit of a rush because of the market, but when it crashes, they won't be. They'll be screaming bloody murder, running for the, you know, grabbing for every straw. So, we promote them, that we promise them these things, we give them money, we get them hooked on it. Revelation 18:3, the key New Testament passage that demonstrates the richest, most powerful nation in the last days, the greatest world importer of goods, is the object of God's wrath. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And you find out here again that her powerful men, her rich men, are really capitalists. They're not the political leaders. They're the capitalists. Now we have a political capitalist president. The capitalists are in the White House now. Whereas before, they've just been confined to running things from behind the scenes through lobbies and political action committees and such, influencing politicians with their doctrines of all hail Pfizer and worship ExxonMobil, the savior of the world. And, and these things aren't true, but people buy into it. And so they're more worried about making money, really, than they are about a lot of things. And we know this. The metaphor of being drunk with blood refers to the indiscriminate killing on a massive scale. Deuteronomy 32:42. And I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword will devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives. You can also see Jeremiah 46:10, but back to Revelation there. And this one's in the context of religious Babylon. The great whore, what we commonly now know as European Catholicism. The great whore that sits over there in Vatican City. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of saints. That when you go and study church history carefully, you will find out that the Catholic Church, in its infinite wisdom, has martyred more believers probably than any unbelievers ever did. And there's a book of martyrs you can read if you got the time. I want to go, it'll probably put you to sleep. I think it's Fox's Book of Martyrs, if I remember right. But there are some other deals on church history, and when you get into things like the Inquisition and all of this, and really when we were up there in St. Augustine, I remember part of the deal we were at this fort and they were giving us a little talk about things there, or the guy on the trolley was, I can't remember who it was, but anyway, one of them said, well, they're at the fort, and of course you can see in a fort, you can see right out into the bay, and it's a great view, and I was shocked at how, the technology even back then in the 1600s, they could shoot these cannonballs miles. You think people didn't have this technology and all that. Oh, they did. And there's a show on it. I think it's on, can't remember if it's on Discovery or Nat Geo, one of those. It's called The Curse of Oak Island. And they've been hunting for this treasure up there on this island off of Canada, off of the East Coast. And they've surmised that these people buried this stuff something like 150 feet underground through rock, constructed a chamber, however they did it, they booby-trapped it with water tunnels that would come in from the ocean, and if anybody tried to breach the thing, they had it booby-trapped to where it would kill you. And they did all this back in the 15, 1600s. This wasn't new stuff. This wasn't technology dug out with a bulldozer or an excavator. These were things done by men with hands and rocks, not mortar rocks either, just rocks stacked on rocks. So they were pretty good, pretty good technology. So the Catholics here, drunk with the blood of the saints and the witnesses of Jesus, refers to their historical slaughter of believers who did not. And by the way, back to the deal on the thing, he said, well, what they would do is they'd take them out there around in front of the, and ask them in front of the fort there, do you want to become a Catholic? And if they said no, they just marched them out to the Gulf, shot them, and threw them in the water. Or, well, it was the Atlantic. I take that back. That's on the Atlantic side. So that's how they handled them. So it's convert or die. Well, that's a nice doctrine, except that ends up bringing you here, and then you'll suffer for it. Well, conclusions A here, wine is one of the details of life. God provides as he chooses. However, wine is not a necessity, but should be considered a luxury. Genesis 20, we've looked at all these verses. Genesis 27, 28, Deuteronomy 7, 13. When it is used properly, it provides momentary stimulation and happiness. Psalm 104, 15. But again, if it's not used properly, and this just says the wine which makes man's heart glad. I mean, if you want to get a little buzz on, fine. God's not against that. But obviously there are factors that have to be considered in all of this in terms of doing it with wisdom. And not just simply, I can drink, woohoo, let's drink. That used to be my motto, and I had to chuck it because the Bible just kept bugging me with its insistence that I shouldn't be drinking to excess. It's kind of bothersome, but what can you do? So I'm not going to teach these passages. This is the last time we're ever looking at this. No, you gotta bite the bullet and humble yourself and apply. So when it is abused, it results in a lifestyle that is characterized by misery, that can lead one to suffer the sin unto death. We saw that in Proverbs 23, the things that happen to the person. When will I awake? I'll grab another drink. That's, you're in trouble. See, as with everything in life, the believer should recognize that there are appropriate times and places for consuming alcohol. Ecclesiastes, Solomon talks about this. There's a time for everything. That everything under heaven has a purpose and a time. And the thing is, with God's timing, we don't always know when it is. We are at a bit of a disadvantage. And he'd been talking about life under the sun. But in verse, and if you remember when we did this, but in this verse, he shifts a time for every event under heaven, which changes his emphasis somewhat to include God in the equation. And there's a time for all these things. And again, the believer, if he's going to be blessed by God, better work in God's timing. And the fact is, when God doesn't work in our timing, what happens? We get frustrated. Not me, but some of you probably. When God doesn't do it my way, or when I think he should, then it irritates me. And I'll usually let him know. And he's always backed down and said, I'm sorry. No, he never has. He never apologizes for his plan. So if the believer is going to consume alcohol, point D, he should carefully consider the time, the place, the others who may be present, and he should keep any present or future obligations in mind. If you know, for instance, you are out at some deal, say it's some function for your job or something you go to, maybe a Christmas party or something like that, and you know that there are people there with scruples about drinking, religious scruples, then you shouldn't drink in front of them. It's just that simple. Now, on the other hand, and this is what we're going to come up, we're going to get a big long dose of this in Romans 14, about why believers are weak in their faith and how Paul handles all of that. Because weakness in faith leads to weakness in conviction. Weakness in conviction leads to weakness in conscience. Conscience is the key element in the thing. But it all starts with a lack of faith in certain key doctrines, as we will see when we study all this. And so the weaker believer, and some of this can be, and many, much of it probably is, in fact, cultural. Because when we get into this, it's pretty evident that mostly he's talking to people who were still under Jewish ceremonial practices. Although I don't think they were the only ones. But their faith led them to believe that if they ate certain things, God would be mad at them. That it was, for them, it was a sin. They couldn't do it with a clear conscience. And the argument is, if you can't do it with a clear conscience, don't do it. It's just that simple. And so we'll get some more of that coming up. So, and any present or future obligation. Oh, do I have to work tomorrow? Maybe I shouldn't stay up drinking till 3 or 4 in the morning. If I have to be up at 6. Maybe that's not the wisest thing. And so, whatever you have to do presently or in the next day even. You should keep these things in mind. E, since the government has placed restrictions on the use of alcohol, the believer is to submit himself to the laws that govern the purchase, possession, and consumption of alcohol. One, the believer must not drink if he's not of legal age. Anybody under 21 can't drink, period. That's it. That's the law of the land. I didn't make it. I don't necessarily even always agree with it, but that's the law. And so you really shouldn't give alcohol to anybody under 21. As we just finished up there, what's our responsibility to the government? Submit to it. Unless they're asking you to sin. But I do not believe that giving alcohol, saying don't give alcohol to anyone under 21 is asking you to sin. I think that's well within their prerogative to ask that. Two, the believer must recognize that alcohol lowers his inhibition, slows his reflexes, and affects the decision-making processes, which may lead to ill-advised or dangerous behaviors in which one would not engage if he were sober. And again, all the statistics, I think it was back in the notes, not in here, but in the notes from the previous verses, there at the end of chapter 13 in Romans. And it deals with the fact that, you've got to obey the laws of the land. And if driving is impaired, is against the law, don't do it. Now, you can drive up to point A, but who's got one of those things with them all the time? Can I drive? Nobody. So it's best, my thinking is, it's best just not to drive if you're drinking. Now, that doesn't mean you can't drink and drive. You can probably handle it if you can. But again, if you're just 1/100th over 0.08, there you're probably going to have a world of hell for about a year. And you don't want that. So three, the believer must recognize the dangers involved in drinking and engaging in operation of automobiles or other dangerous machinery. Every person should avoid drinking or driving while he is impaired. Drinking while he's impaired, that's different. But driving, you really should avoid. Maybe you should avoid drinking while you're impaired too. Who knows? You know? F, the believer must also consider the law of love in regard to drinking or other non-essential items in the Christian way of life. He should be sensitive to the conscience of others. And one of the things that we'll see here when we study all of this, and the whole chapter, really actually all of 14 and the first part of chapter 15, about the first 13 verses or so, are all related to this same principle, one thing he's discussing at length. And that is, he doesn't tell the strong, don't do this stuff. He just says, don't do it in front of your weaker brothers. So it doesn't mean if somebody has a scruple against drinking that you can't drink. It means you just don't drink in front of them. If it bothers them. Now, there are other people who will say, I don't care if you drink. And if they say they don't care if you drink, you're dumb not to if you want to. You should drink if you feel like it. If a believer tells you it doesn't bother them, okay. It's not a temptation or a problem for me. All right, then fine. That's fine. And that's honoring their volition. So we'll get that in 14:21. But again, these really deal with religious scruples. This is not saying don't drink in front of somebody who has a drinking problem. That's not what this passage teaches at all. Nothing like it, in fact. But this does sum it all up pretty well. It is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. And the key element in all of this is don't put stumbling blocks in front of weaker believers. If you claim to have doctrine and be a stronger believer, act like it. And take the weaknesses of others into consideration. Do you not do this in every area of life? I mean, or are you one of those kind of people that sees a 6-month baby crying and says, hey, shut up, buck up. You got to get it together. It's time for you to grow out of this stuff. No. And as we'll see, Paul doesn't ever tell the weak that they need to outgrow this. But he implies it all the way through here that if you'll just give people time, they may come around on their own. And don't be so quick to try to rush and slam stuff down their throats that they're not ready for. Spiritual growth will take care of this in time. But if you alienate the person and run them out of Bible class, and one of the things they had here was they would have these dinners, fellowship dinners. And so certain people would show up and they believed they couldn't eat certain foods, particularly meats. And so then they'd see their stronger counterparts over there gobbling down a lobster, which was forbidden for the Jewish ceremonial code. And it was offensive to them. And then they start judging them. And then you get into mental attitude sins and the back and forth on all this. And Paul knows what can happen. That can all escalate into Church Donnybrook, which we try to avoid those pretty much. I mean, we will once a year have a fist fight in the parking lot, but we limit it. We don't just do it all the time. I'm kidding for anyone out there listening. We do not do that. And that's how rumors get started. H, those that drink to excess often do so publicly, and their sins are quite evident. However, believers whose sins may not be quite so evident should not adopt a self-righteous attitude regarding the sins of others. Well, I don't sin in that area, so anybody that does, they're just horrible. No, you've got other areas. You are just as odious, by the way, in certain areas, just like a drunk is. Some believers may have genetic tendencies under the old sin nature to consume alcohol in excess. If believers find they cannot or will not control their alcohol use, they are candidates for abstinence. And again, we're not going to send you to AA. Maybe you just shouldn't drink. You know, that's just the issue we have to confront and face, all of us. And in any other areas of sin, too. It's not just alcohol. But this is the one we're dealing with right now. Okay, well, time is gone. We got that done. So have your notes ready for Romans 14 tomorrow. And we will be ready to dive into that. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. May God the Holy Spirit sanctify this to our spiritual growth. In Christ's name, amen.